The Gospel of John, chapter 15, I'm going to pick up in verse 9, reading in the New King James Version. I'll not take time to go back over the first 8 verses of this chapter. All of it is connected in the context beginning back in chapter 13 all the way through the end of the chapter of chapter 17, remember. I want to move on. Brother Allen, perhaps last time he was here several weeks ago, probably said, well, y'all were in this context last time I was here. So we're moving kind of slowly, but there's a lot in this context that we need to see, and I've tried to impress that upon your mind as Jesus is speaking to his apostles, and the application that is contained in these chapters is first and foremost to the apostles as he prepares them for their discipleship, their servanthood, their apostleship in the kingdom of God that is to come. And I've tried to connect all of this together, and we'll see some this morning how it all connects together. Beginning in verse 9, John 15 in the New King James Version, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. The subject of love has been continually mentioned throughout these chapters in our study so far. As a matter of fact, it begins with the subject of love and ends with the subject of love. Back in chapter 13. Back in chapter 13 and verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now look at the last verse of chapter 17. Last verse of chapter 17, verse 26. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. And so this subject of love throughout the chapter, it just shows how it's all tied together. As a matter of fact, this statement that we just read here in chapter 15 and verse 9, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you, abide in my love. Back in chapter 14 and in verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Then love is mentioned later on in the context as well in chapter 14 before we even get to chapter 15. So the love of the Father for the Son, the love of the Son for the Father, the love of the Son for the apostles whom he has chosen, and is going to appoint as his apostles to go out into all the world and take the gospel. So as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. Now there's that word abide. We've seen it over and over again. Meno in the Greek. Sometimes it's translated abide. Sometimes it's translated dwell. Sometimes it's translated remain. As a matter of fact, we're going to see it translated remain in verse 11 of our context. So this subject is always under consideration as well. One's fellowship, one's association with him and the Father. So in verse 9 of John 15, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love, remain in my love, continue in my love. And the next verse, he tells us how that is possible for them to abide in his love. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So we saw this from the beginning of chapter 15, that Jesus had kept the commandments of the Father. The Father, of course, in regard to the vine and the branches, or the vine dresser. He is the vine dresser. He's the one that keeps the vineyard. And God has loved him, and he has loved God. And the way he demonstrated his love for God was keeping his commandments. His commandments, of course, are the authoritative instructions that God had given in regard to him coming to this earth, suffering on the cross, and dying for the sins of mankind. So as Christ had kept the commandments of the Father, we are to keep his commandments. And on this occasion, the first and foremost application, of course, is to the apostles. So if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. You'll remain or continue in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. These things. Now we saw that phrase, these things, before, back in chapter 14. Chapter 14 and verse 25. These things I have spoken to you. And he's going to use that phrase, these things I have spoken to you, throughout the rest of this context. We'll see it again in chapter 16, about three times, I believe. Chapter 16 and verse 1. These things I have spoken to you. Then again, 25 of chapter 16 again. These things I have spoken to you. And we'll see that several times. So the things that he's spoken to them are those immediate things in the context that he's mentioned. And he kind of sums it up by saying, these things I've spoken to you, and gives a reason for that. And so he says, these things I've spoken to you, and those things under consideration are those things that immediately transpired in him speaking to his apostles in the immediate context. These things I've spoken to you, that, or so that, or in order that, my joy may remain or continue in you. My joy. Now the first time we saw the joy of Christ mentioned was back in chapter 3 and in verse 29. That was the first time it's mentioned. This is the second time it's mentioned, but this is another major theme of the rest of the text through chapter 17. Because here and through chapter 17, it's going to be mentioned seven times, the joy of Christ. Well, where is the joy of Christ come from? Well, usually we have joy, and cause of rejoicing is brought about in our life because of some achievement, because of something good that has happened. Well, why is Christ joyous? And why should the apostles be joyous? Because Christ has kept the commandments, that is, the divine instructions that the Father had given him to come into this world and to suffer and die for the sins of mankind. All of that is about to culminate and come to a pass, and he's filled with joy. And a matter of fact, the apostles should be filled with joy, because the salvation of man is about to take place. As a matter of fact, he mentioned this back in chapter 14 and verse 28. You have heard me say to you, I'm going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, there's that subject again, if you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I'm going to the Father. That's right. They want a place in the kingdom. Remember the other gospel accounts? They were arguing about where their place was going to be, on the right hand or the left hand. John doesn't deal with that in this particular section of text, but that's what they were arguing about. They want a place in the kingdom. Of course, they're thinking that the kingdom that he's going to establish is going to be an earthly kingdom. They don't fully comprehend and understand it all yet, but they ought to have a cause of rejoicing because he's going to the Father. And when he goes to the Father, it's going to secure their place in the kingdom. What is their place? Their place is that place of apostleship. We'll see it in the following context here in just a moment. So these things I've spoken to you, that your joy may remain, or excuse me, my joy may remain in you, the same joy that he has, and that your joy may be full, made complete, made perfect. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you. So that subject of love continues. He had mentioned this before back in chapter 13. Back in chapter 13 and verse 34, he said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I've loved you, that you also love one another. It's just hard to look at these chapters together and not see that they're all tied together. But most time what we do when we come to these chapters, we just pull things out of context, like the first eight verses of this chapter. We think, well, it's just dealing with the vine and the apostles being the branches on the vine. But actually, we're going to see the fruit from those branches mentioned again down in verse 16. So it all continues. It all continues. And one being a part of the vine is simply another way of speaking of one's association and fellowship and relationship with Christ. As one would be in him and in God, one is in the vine. Of course, the immediate context is to the apostles, but we can make application to that principle to ourselves as well. So this is my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you, as I have loved you. Now, of course, his love for them is going to be demonstrated in the sacrifices of his life, not only for them, but for all mankind. But he mentions this sacrifice here in verse 13 and following when he said, "Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for his friends." Greater love has no one than this. The love that is under consideration here is between those of Christ and his friends. His friends under consideration in the context of the apostles. Of course, God and Christ loved all people of the world. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world," that is the people of the world, "that he gave himself." And so he sacrificed himself for all people of the world. Some come to this passage and say, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." Wouldn't greater love be that you would lay down your life for your enemies? Of course, but that's not the subject under consideration in the context. We can look at other passages like John 3:16 that talk about Christ laying down his love for all mankind, laying down his life, demonstrating his love for all mankind. But here, the subject matter is simply between Christ and the friends under consideration are his apostles. And he's trying to show them and trying to demonstrate to them before it happens that when I lay down my life, it demonstrates my love to you. He wants them to love one another. I mentioned earlier that they were arguing in the other gospel accounts about where they would be, on the right hand or the left hand, when Christ established his kingdom. They needed to demonstrate an attitude of humility. We saw back in chapter 13 with the washing of the disciples' feet. Meekness and gentleness. Also receive that. And so they needed to learn to love one another in the same way that Christ would love them. And he's going to talk about, and I think in a way he mentions it in this context, that there's going to come a time in their life when they're going to have to do the same thing that he did. And when they lay down their life for one another, it will demonstrate their love for one another. Because in the first century, that's what took place. They actually had to lay down. They actually had to give their lives for one another. And he's going to mention the hatred of the world, not only toward him in the context, but toward his apostles too. And that hatred is going to have to cause them to lay down and demonstrate their life for one another by giving their life as a sacrifice for one another. So greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. He says in verse 14 of John 15, "You are my friends." Note this, it's conditional. "If you do whatever I command you." You're my friends if you do what I command you. Now that simply goes back to abiding in him. We abide in his love when we keep his commandments. The apostles would abide in him. That is, abide in a union and relationship and fellowship with him as long as they kept his commandments. And they would be his friends as long as they kept his commandments. The opposite of being a friend is being an enemy. One who does not keep the commandments of God demonstrates that he's an enemy of God, that he's not a friend. And so a friend would carry out the will of another friend. Remember, friends is a relationship, and he uses friends here in regard to relationship. It's a relationship that is very close and intimate. There's some things that you would tell a friend that you wouldn't tell others simply because of a close, personal, intimate association you have with them. And Jesus brings that out in this context. Note verse 15. John 15 and verse 15. "No longer do I call you a servant, for a servant does not know what his master is doing." What does a servant do? The word servant here simply means slave, doulos in the Greek. A slave doesn't know what his master's doing. No, the master just tells the slave what to do, and the slave doesn't ask why. Doesn't ask why. The master doesn't have to say why you're supposed to do it. The master just gives the command, and the slave carries out the command. But Jesus gives a why. Note he says, verse 15, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that are heard from my Father I have made known or revealed or disclosed to you." All things that are heard from my Father, that is the Father's word that he has given me, I have disclosed to you, like intimate friends do, close friends. They disclose to one another. They make known to one another their innermost secrets. And that which God has given to Christ, Christ has given to his apostles. It's his word that he's given to them. And they're his friends because of that. Verse 16, John 15. Note this, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Now normally, during this particular period of time, the disciple would choose his teacher, would choose his master, would choose the teacher that he was going to follow. But perhaps the apostles thought they had chosen Christ, but no, Christ actually chose them. When we go back in the gospel accounts, we note that he went and chose them. He selected them from all other Jews that he could have selected. But he chose them. They didn't choose him. Perhaps they thought they were choosing him. But he was choosing them. "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Note this. "And appointed you that you should go." Now, he chose them and appointed them that they should go. That's a way of saying that he's appointed them to an apostleship and he's going to send them. Remember the word apostolos, translated apostle? That's what it has reference to. One being sent with the authority to carry out the one of the will who's doing the sending. And so he has appointed them. Not only has he chosen them as his disciples, but he has appointed them to go. And of course, they're going to be told to go in the giving of the Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So hopefully we see that the apostleship of these individuals are under consideration in this overall context. He's preparing them for that very thing. "You did not choose me," John 15 and verse 16, "but I chose you and appointed you that you should go," note this, "and bear fruit, that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. To go and bear fruit, and that your fruit may remain." There's that word remain, translated abide, continue, in other places. "So that they should go and bear fruit," goes back in the context of verse 1 through verse 8. "Their branches on the vine, and they're to go and bear fruit." Now remember, we said the fruit under consideration is not just converts that they're going to produce, but the fruit they're going to bear is the entire will of Christ. He is the vine. They're going to produce the fruit that the vine wants produced.
I think in this context, though, it's talking about converts.
Well, it certainly includes converts. But could we say that Christ bore fruit? He is a vine. And in bearing fruit, what did he do? He carried out the will of the Father in his life. Right. And he continues to bear fruit today. But what does he do? He carries out the will of the Father. He had obeyed the commandments of the Father. That's the carry out the will of the Father. The commandments are authoritative instruction that the one would give. That's what a commandment is. It's instruction with authority behind it. The Father gave him authoritative instruction, and Christ carried that instruction out.
He
Yes, and that's a good point. Absolute good point, because who else was chosen in this group? Judas. But he's going to betray, so it's not choosing them for salvation. Convert, right.
Someone, but these fruit are expected of the converts.
Right.
The people that are converted to Christ.
Absolutely.
We have to bear fruit.
Right.
Even as Christians after we're converted.
Absolutely. And we brought that out last week, and that's why I believe the fruit under consideration has to be the overall will of the Father. If you're not carrying out the will of the Father, if you're not carrying out the will of Christ in your life, you're not producing the kind of fruit that He wanted. Remember, we looked back in the Old Testament in Isaiah and Jeremiah where Israel was referred to as the vine that God had planted. Well, what did Israel do? They produced bad fruit. They didn't produce the kind of fruit that God wanted. What did they not do? They didn't carry out the will of God in their life. They didn't do what God said do. And that's the bearing of fruit. It's all-encompassing. Of course, converts would be included in that. Certainly would, because they're going to preach the gospel and they're going to produce converts. But it's just not the converts. It's all the will of the Father in Christ. Note in verse 16, "And that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give you." Whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give you. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, that is by my authority. Now, go back to chapter 14 and verse 34. Chapter 14 and verse 34. Or 13, I'm sorry. Chapter 14, verse 12. "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works or miracles that I do, he will also do. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name or by my authority, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Whatever you ask in my name. We're going to see this mentioned several times before we get to the end of chapter 17. It seems to always be connected with their reception of the Holy Spirit. Remember, the power of the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And whatever they would ask in the Father's name would be granted to them. I think first and foremost it has application to the apostles and their reception of the power of the Holy Spirit. A secondary application would be to us, but we're in a different position than they are. We will not be appointed as apostles to carry out the will of the Father in the spreading of the gospel by or through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Them being guided by or through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, whatever they would ask then in carrying out that commission would be granted to them. I think that's what's immediate in the immediate context. Verse 17, John 15. "These things I command you, that you love one another." There's that subject of love again. "And these things I command you." I'm giving you authoritative instruction that you love one another. How important is that? Verse 18. Here's the hatred of the world comes in play. And it goes back in the context of one laying down his life for a friend and them demonstrating their love as he would demonstrate his love for them. Verse 18, John 15. "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." Now, hate here is the opposite of love in the context. If you were of the world would love its own. That's right. The world, the people of the world love those who are like the people of the world. If you're like the people of the world, they're going to love you. But if you're living out the will of Christ in your life, you're not like them. They're going to hate you. If you're carrying out the will of Christ, you're going to be hated. Just as Christ carried out the will of the Father, He was hated. He wasn't loved. And this is His point here. These apostles, as I said, He's preparing them for their apostleship. He wants them to recognize now that they're going to be treated just as He was treated. Verse 19, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Verse 20, John 15, remember. And so He's going to bring to their remembrance something that He had said to them back in chapter 13. Chapter 13 and verse 16. Look at that. Chapter 13 and verse 16. Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is no greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. And what did we just read earlier in the context? That they should go. He appointed them that they should go and bear fruit. Hopefully we see how all of this is connected together. And so He says in verse 20, remember the word that I said to you. A servant is no greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. That's exactly what's going to happen. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. The point is, they didn't keep His word. And they're not going to keep their word. The apostles are going to be much like the Old Testament prophets. Remember, Jeremiah was told to go and to preach the message that God had given him. And Jeremiah asked him, how long, O Lord, am I to preach this message? And God said, till I come and destroy the nation. Because they're not going to listen. They're going to have to take this message to people who actually hate them. Now, some of them are going to be receptive to the message. But for the most part, they're going to hate you because they hated me. Now, I want you to think about this first and foremost in this context here. Who was it that hated Christ when He came into the world? The Jews. Absolutely. This goes all the way back to the beginning of the Gospel of John. Chapter 1. Chapter 1. Verse 10. He was in the world and the world was made through Him and the world did not know Him. He came to His own and His own did not receive Him. They hated Him. He came as their king. They'd been waiting for all of this time. But in showing their love for Him, they demonstrated their hatred for Him. And we've been studying in the book of Revelation about the worship of the Roman Empire. It simply showed their desire to serve the Roman Empire and serve the emperors of the Roman Empire and those associated with them over serving Christ. But verse 20 again, John 15, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is no greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they keep my word, they will keep yours also. But all of these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. All of these things they will do to you. What things? Well, those things that he just mentioned. All of these things they're going to do to you for my name's sake. My name's sake here is because of or on account of my name. That is, on account of me. They're going to do these things to you on account of me. I'm the reason they're doing these things to you. So in persecuting the apostles and persecuting Christians in the first century, they were showing their hatred for Christ. Verse 21 again, John 15, but all of these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. They didn't know God. Know here is used in connection with having a relationship with him. having association and fellowship with him. They have no relationship, association, and fellowship with God. Though they're God's children, they're apostate. They don't love God. And we see that over and over again in the New Testament. They do not know him as the true and living God. Oh, they have a knowledge of him, but their knowledge of him doesn't bring about an association and relationship that they should sustain with him. And so they're going to do these things of hatred to the apostles because they hate Christ and because they show their hatred for God. But all of these things they will do to you for my name's sake because they do not know him who sent me. They do not know God. Verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, note this, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Now what does that mean? If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have had no sin. What's the no sin under consideration? Yes, that's the sin under consideration. If he hadn't come and spoken to them, they couldn't be charged with the sin of rejection. They couldn't be charged with sin of not believing that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. But he has come, and they have rejected him. So what? They're guilty of sin. That's the point that Jesus is making. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. The reason they have no excuse is because he has come. And he has given them God's message that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the King of the kingdom that is to come. Verse 23, he who hates me, note this, hates my Father also. The point that Jesus is making is to hate one is to hate the other. To see one is to see the other. To love one is to love the other. Remember he had said earlier that I and my Father are one. They're deity. To reject Jesus as the Son of God is to reject God himself. To hate one is to hate the other. To hate the apostles is to hate Christ, to hate God. Because they carry the message of the Son and of the Father. So he who hates me hates my Father also. Verse 24. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did. Note that. The works. He spoke about those works earlier back in chapter 14 we read earlier. Those works were his miracles. If I had not done among them, note this, what he said, the works which no one else did. No one else could do the works that he did. No one else could do the miracles that he did. Only deity could do what he did, turn the water to wine, heal the blind, walk on water, raise the dead. Who among man could do that? Remember John 20, 30, and 31 tells us that John recorded these seven miracles that Jesus did to cause people to believe that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. He wanted them to believe that he was deity, that he was in fact the Son of God. And so he mentions that here in the context. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. Now, he says the same thing here that he said in verse 22, but he uses miracles. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. They've seen the works, they've seen the miracles that I perform that man could not do, but yet they've still rejected me. And in rejecting me, they've rejected the Father. And that rejection is referred to in the text as hatred. Verse 25, John 15. But this happened that the word may be fulfilled, which is written in the law. Now, this quote here is perhaps from Psalm 69 and verse 4, a psalm that is often quoted in the New Testament in reference to the suffering of Christ on behalf of the sins of mankind. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled which was written in the law, they hated me without cause. There was no cause for their hatred for him. As the psalmist indicates in Psalm 69 and verse 4. So the law, and note this, the Psalms are part of the law. Sometimes the scriptures speak of the law and the prophets. Simply refers to all the Old Testament scriptures. Sometimes it just uses the phrase the law itself, referring to all the law. Sometimes it may just have reference to the first five books of the law, the books of Moses. But here we see that it encompasses the Psalms. So they hated me without cause. We're out of time. Any other questions or comments in our study? Thank you very much, then. We'll pick up at John 15 and verse 26 next Lord's Day morning.